2 Kings chapter 5. A profound event where God was passing out His grace in the days of Elisha, which He's done a lot, as we've seen. Well, you know, a hole in the ground can tell a story. And you might say, what does Kings 5 have to do with a hole in the ground? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. By the time we're done, you'll know. But if you would have walked by a certain prophet's house, you would have seen a hole in his front yard. It's like somebody took some dirt and moved it. And he really did. But you know, that hole in front of the prophet's house tells a story. It tells a story of grace. And we want to look at that this morning. Now, we're going to do the background in the story and just make some points as we go along. Here we meet this man, Naaman. And the scripture simply says, now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. Now, that would put him in a pretty high position. He's the top general. He's over the war machine. He has soldiers under him. He has a lot of power and apparently a lot of ability. The scripture says that he was a commander, and then it says that he was a great man. See that in verse 1? He was a great man in the sight of his master. So his boss liked him. You ever have a boss that didn't like you so much? Well, this boss, this king, really liked this commander, Naaman. Apparently, he was a very necessary part of the organization. Notice he was highly regarded. So he had an incredible reputation. People liked him. Leadership liked him. The king loved him, and so on. He was a hero. And he was highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. So he was a valiant soldier. All of those things. I mean, this guy is the epitome of success. He has it all. Respect, honor, we're going to see in a moment, wealth. He knew what he was good at, and he did it very, very well. But as there so often is, there's a problem. You're familiar with the problem. He has leprosy. Now, leprosy is a disease that we don't see much in America. It was far much more in Asia and other places. But it's a disease where your nerves become more and more deadened. So you don't sense pain in your body. You could stub your toe and not know it. Also, there's muscle deterioration and eating away of the flesh, and death comes almost while you're alive. It's a terrible, terrible disease to have. And so, you know, that to me, as I read this, it almost seems like that's the way of the world, isn't it? Down here in sin country, things are really, really good, but there's always a worm in the apple, it seems like. So, you know, here he is. He has everything. Life is going well. And boom, he finds out he has leprosy. Now he knows that life from there on is going to be downhill. He knows that at some point he's going to have to separate from his family, from his country, from the job that he does. Because it was very contagious, and so they would always separate the lepers out. And apparently, they might have been doing some of that at this point, but not completely, apparently. You know, you think of other stories in the scripture where things seem to be going so well, and then, bam, there's the problem. For example, Hannah. She was really loved by her husband, but then the scripture says she didn't have any children. Oh my, things going so well, perfect relationship, but no kids. And Job, he had it all, And then he woke up one morning and it was all taken from him. He said, the thing I feared has come upon me. And then you read Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's done work and projects, and he has luxuries and women and choir groups and everything. He's got just everything he needs. But he writes the book and he says, you know, I found it all empty. I got what I wanted, and then it was not really what I wanted. It didn't mean as much. So you're tempted to say, you know, life is really bad. It's really ugly. It's really mean. It's really nasty. It gives you so much. But there's always a place where there's a thorn. God gave Paul a great ministry, didn't he? But then he put a thorn in his flesh, which was probably his eyesight. And it made it hard for him to preach, and it made it hard for people to watch him while he was preaching. And he tells one group, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. But you know, I don't want to make that point. I want to make the point that the wonder of it all is not that life is so bad for humans, but that life is so good. So many blessings of God on our lives. And it's really a testimony to the mercy and to the love of God. And we have so much to be grateful for. We just start looking through our lives, we can see it all over the place. We're born into the richest country on earth. We've had pretty much political stability here. We've had access to education and medicine and freedom and the Word of God and so many things. And we ought to just be grateful for all of those things. You know, here's the thing that's really fascinating to me, and I want you to think about this. His problem, leprosy, is his ultimate solution in life. Because this leprosy, this burden that he had to bear for a time, brought him salvation. If he had never had leprosy, he would have never met Elisha's God. He would never been able to have the love of God and you know, he went back and he started worshiping God. That would have never been a part of his life if he wouldn't have had leprosy. Oh, let me show you a verse. Take your Bible and flip over to Psalm 119. If you don't have this in marked, you really need to mark it. Psalm 119. That's the big, long Psalm chapter. Look at verse 71. Now, here's the psalmist writing, most likely David, but not necessarily. Look at what he says. It was good for me to be afflicted. Wait a minute. I'm waiting for an amen. It was good for me to be afflicted, the psalmist said. Now, we don't know what that affliction was. Was that an accident he had, so he ended up hurting? Was there a disease and a sickness he went through where he had, you know, fever and chills and all the other things? Was it some sort of a problem in-house in his family or with the nation? Was there an army coming after him and he really felt afflicted by that? He says, you know, we don't know what that was, but he said, when I look back on it, it was good for me to be afflicted. This was a good thing. And why so? Well, look at the last part of that verse. So that I might learn your decrees. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. And that's the Word of God. And the psalmist is saying, you know, because I went through this trouble, this pressure, this difficulty, this stress, this strain, I came out of that knowing and understanding God and His Word better. You know, it really works like that, doesn't it? You know, the more we go through individually, the more we have sympathy with others who have been through the same thing. And so the affliction, the pressures and all that, they do something in us. Our crosses teach us eternal truth. Are we learning? Are we making the connection? This pressure brought about this. have to ask God to help us on that, to understand. But I think it got to the point in Naaman's life that he was just desperate. What do you do when every morning you wake up, this disease has eaten a little bit more on your body? Every week that goes by, you are doing worse and not better. And you know that the decline is going to keep going until death is down here at some point, and probably a very painful death at that. You know, it's likely that he had tried everything. I mean, he had gone on the internet and he Googled it and he was looking for absolutely anything. He had probably talked to all the doctors in the land and they gave suggestions and whatnot. But, you know, he's probably down to the end. What else can I do? There's nothing out there that works. This is the end of me, most certainly. And so there had to be great sadness in his heart, in his life, in his home. You can imagine his wife, his kids, they must have just, "Oh, Dad, I'm so sorry." And maybe they didn't completely understand everything. Maybe the kids didn't. I'm sure the wife did. But what a terrible thing. There had to be great sadness in his home. Leprosy. What an affliction. But it's going to be his ultimate solution. So let's see what happens here. Now, in the story, we're introduced to a girl. We don't know how old she was. So here we have in verse 2 that bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Now, she had to be living at home long enough to be taught that there's a prophet in Israel that had a powerful God. So we're not talking about some kid that was swept up in a raid when she was 3 years old. She had to be older than that. And so here, some of Naaman's soldiers had come into her village, to her house, had taken her captive, maybe killed her mom and dad. We're not told that, but that would not be an unusual thing to have happen. And they had taken her captive. And they brought her back to Naaman's house, and she is now the house servant for Naaman's wife. You would think in that situation that she might be bitter. "Well, you did this to me. You deserve to die. So I'm going to enjoy watching you go downhill. I like seeing the sadness in your wife and in your kids because they're losing you. But hooray, you deserve it. Look at what you did to me." But you don't see any bitterness there at all. Not a bit. And so, what an amazing girl. She's a captive. She's lost her family. She's lost her home. But she's very compassionate. She's not bitter. She's not angry. And she just has a strong and simple faith. And she says, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." You know, it's interesting. She didn't forget her religion in a foreign land. She didn't say, "Well, God didn't give me what I want, didn't protect my family, brought me over here. What's the point of being a Christian, a follower of God? Why do that?" She didn't forget God. She wasn't angry with him. And she had a secret that Naaman needed to know because she knew what the prophet of God could do. Does God use what's small and insignificant? Yep. You feel pretty small and insignificant some days? God can use you too. Help came from this very young captive girl. Two sentences, 19 words. Man, she sowed a seed that wouldn't stop growing. And so she said that to her mistress. I'm sure the mistress, as soon as he came home from work that night, told him. Maybe she sent a message to him and said, "Hey, you need to hear this. Come on." And so anyway, Naaman finds out. Look at the story here. So Naaman listens to the girl. Verse 4 says that he went to his master. So he's gone to the king and told him what the girl from Israel had said. And by all means go, the king of Aram said, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So he's traveling with the permission of the king himself. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. You know, he's expecting to be healed. He's taken this huge gift to give to the Israelites. Apparently, he thought they missed something, didn't they? Because she had said, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria. But by the time the message gets to him and the king and everything, it's, I'm going to send you to the king of Israel. He can heal you. Okay. By the way, do you have any idea? And I didn't figure out the total amount on this, but because it changes all the time. But 10 talents of silver, that's 750 pounds of silver. What is silver per ounce these days, do you know? Per ounce, $34. So times 16 times 750. Wow, that's a massive amount of silver. And then 6,000 shekels of gold, that's 150 pounds of gold. If you have that and you want to give it to me, I'll take it. Gold right now is about $3,000 an ounce. Can you imagine the wealth that Naaman has taken with him when he heads off to Israel? And then 10 changes of clothing. It probably was the best, the latest, and amazing stuff. He went expecting results, didn't he? Wow. He wanted this to happen, and money was no object. Well, here's the little girl. She did what she's supposed to do. And so verse 6 says, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. Here's a picture. Well, there's the gold. Here's a picture of the king. He. By the way, this is Joram. Remember we talked about Joram? He was the king over Israel and led the soldiers against in the battle last week. Anyway, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? But see, he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Oh, he's just freaking out. The king's in a panic. But notice the man of God. Here's Elisha. Verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, so it became public knowledge that the king was upset. He was furious. He was in a mess, in a pickle. So Elisha sends him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know there's a prophet in Israel. This is God's plan. It's working out. This guy just went to the wrong person, and you're not able to do it, but my God would be able to. So it's. I love it that he got involved. He didn't just stay back and say, you know, Joram deserves this. I'm going to let him sweat. No, God steps in to help him. I don't know, maybe God sometimes says about us, I'm just going to let him sweat for a bit. But he steps in to help. The message is really a chiding of the king, isn't it? This is not the time to panic. This is not the time. This is a time for a lesson to Syria. We're going to show them that there are prophets in Israel that are true. And so that's the lesson that he's supposed to learn. And I believe he learned it pretty well. And then he gives him divine guidance. He says, Joram, this isn't your problem. This is my problem and God's problem. Send him to me. And so that's exactly what happens. Send him to me. You know, God solves secular problems. He solves problems in his church, but he can solve problems in a nation too. He can solve problems in a family's life, in a person's life. God's very good at that. And we need to learn that lesson from here, so we need to ask. So God is grace is an amazing gift from God, and sometimes we're not willing to take it from his hand, even when it's right there in front of us. Now let's look and see what this Naaman did. And, one more picture up there. So he sends him to the prophet. Elisha has aged well. Praise God for men like him. So grace is going to be offered to Naaman. This story is not going to end with anger at Joram, the king of Israel, or anger at the girl who's a servant in the household. It's going to end up praising God and showing God's grace. God had a good ending to this, and it was in store for him. But the first thing we notice about Naaman, he had to have a humbled spirit. He is crazy proud. So we see that in the way that he comes up to Elisha's door. See verse 9? So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and really what goes right there before 9 is the king of Israel comes to Naaman and says, hey, you got sent to the wrong place. You need to go over to Elisha's house. And by the way, the king is in Syria, the capital city of the north. Elisha lived in Samaria, the capital city of the north. So somewhere out on the suburban areas of that city, Samaria, Elisha lived. And he just says, here's the directions, and as a matter of fact, I'll send one of my men, and they'll take you out to Elisha's house. So that's what he's done. So Naaman goes, and he's got his horses and chariots. You know, this could have been quite a big entourage. I mean, he's coming with soldiers and chariots and really nice stuff. And he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. So here's a man of rank and wealth, and he probably is thinking, you know, Elisha should be really happy to serve me. So we don't see him jumping off the chariot, going to Elisha's door, and saying, can I see Elisha? Will he have a meeting with me? We don't see that at all. It's almost like he stayed out on the street in his chariot and blew the horn. Beep, beep, I'm here. You need to come out and see what I need. Beep, because I'm the important guy here. Right? That's what's going on. He expects personal attention. And I think even more than that, a spectacular cure. So anyway, it says in verse 10, Elijah sent a messenger to him and say, so Elisha didn't even come out of the house. How irritating that was for a really proud, important man. He just sends out a messenger. So here comes this, probably a young man with the message. And he says, this is what Elisha says, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. Now, he had crossed the Jordan, most likely, when he had come into Samaria. So he already knew where that was. But look at his heart. Look at what's going on here. Naaman went away angry. That ticked him off. He didn't come out to see me, and now his cure is not what is befitting me, a great man. He says, I thought verse 11. I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over me, the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. That's what I wanted personal attention. I wanted him to bow to my needs. Everybody serves me, and this prophet's going to serve me too. And, wow. You know, Naaman's real disease is pride, not leprosy. He's proud. He thinks he's really something. And the only way God's going to be able to do anything for him is if he humbles him. And so, you know, here's grace and there's my need, but this wall of pride is there. And grace just can't get through pride. It's blocked every time. And he goes on, he's really mad too that the prophet would send him to dip seven times in the Jordan, that dirty river. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. He's really upset. This is unbelievable. But here's the thing. He comes all the way from Syria. This was not a short trip. Samaria is up high elevation, so he had to climb a long way to get there. He comes all the way from Syria, and his pride causes him to turn away from the only person that can help him. Dumb. Please, humble yourself. Naaman, please. And we see that his servants are saying that to him. They're saying in verse 13, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? You know, if it had been anything else, it would have been a huge feat of something. You would have done it because you want to be cleansed. And how much more then when he tells you wash and be cleansed? So these servants are talking to him saying, you know, this is really easy. You're getting off easy. Just get in the water and dip seven times. I mean, you can't get any easier than that. So in verse 14, he went down and dipped. So he went from terrible pride. By the way, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as long as Naaman was going to be proud, there was no grace for him. But once he humbled himself and that pride is diminished out of the way, then God could do something. So now God's grace can get through. It can meet my needs. I need to humble myself before God. God has to humble us before he can bless us. And sometimes that's what the affliction is all about. And God certainly knows how to humble people. And if you belong to him, he's going to humble you. He will. Expect it. Remember Daniel 4:37? Nebuchadnezzar, that great king, stood on the wall of Babylon and said, I'm the great king who built all this. I'm really something. And God said, nah, you're not really anything. And he put him out in a pasture to eat grass for 7 years. And then when that episode was over, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the king of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And I love this. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Surrender that pride, because he can humble you. He will. Well, I have to say this about Naaman. He finally made up his mind that, yeah, I'm going to do this. Now that had to, he's going in a dirty river. I don't know, maybe Jordan was at flood stage, and so it wasn't really a nice, clean, pure place at that moment. And it was in front of his servants, and, you know, that had to be humbling as well. But he went down and dipped himself. So under once, up twice, three times, four times, five times, six times, And he's looking, and he still has the spot of leprosy. But then when he did it the seventh time, it was gone. It was gone. He came out clean. So somewhere in that dipping, God touched him that seventh time. You obeyed, you did what I said, I'm going to give you the grace of cleansing. And that's what he did. That's what he did. He came out clean. You know, it reminds me of another river that cleanses. The psalm puts it this way: there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. You know, if he hadn't humbled himself, he'd have walked away that day without a healing. What's going on in our lives that God is trying to humble us? Why don't we humble? God has something good to give us. But he gives it to humble people. Pride can really ruin a grace giving. What a sad story if he'd have said, nope, I'm not going in that Jordan River. He has to meet my needs the way I want him to meet my needs. And if he doesn't do it that way, I'm out of here. Who would have been the loser? Just Naaman. Well, only a person with a humbled spirit can receive grace. An arrogant heart will never receive it and never take it from God. And if you're ever going to accept grace from God's hand, you have to have a different perception of God and your relationship with him. There's got to be a recognition of who he is. And oh my, this fellow came out with a different recognition. First thought after he came out of the waters, after a shout of joy, was probably something like this. Oh, by the way, verse 14 there, his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy. Did God do it just halfway, part way? Did he leave a scar there? No. I mean, when God does stuff, it's 100%. 100%. And the first thing he says then, really, when he comes out of the water and he's thinking about it, verse 15, then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now this time he got off the chariot, came to the house and stood before Elijah. Big attitude difference. And he says, now I know there's no God in all the world except in Israel. a recognition. Israel's God is amazing. Our God is amazing. There's no God like Jehovah. No God like Jehovah. There's, you know, the old awareness he had going in his life was, I'm the only one really important. But he says, now I know there's no God in all the world except in Israel. But he had to get past the I. Him. The important part, because that wasn't really important. So we've got to shrink our own self-esteem of ourself and allow God to become in our lives what he is. So there's a brand new awareness here. Man, he's going, there's no God in all the world except in Israel. And at that moment, he realized the emptiness of all his religions. And he'd been through a lot of them. And Aram had a lot of different gods. But he's going, they're all empty, they're all empty, they're all empty. When you start receiving grace, you start understanding more and more who God is, what he's like. Well, he's standing there healed. What's he going to do next? Well, he's going to go back. There's a return. Naaman, verse 15 says that he and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. I mean, he turned that whole procession around, all the chariots, all the horses, all the servants, and they went back from the Jordan River up to where Elisha was in Samaria. Why did he do that? He went back to say thanks. You know, you're standing there at the Jordan River, and you go, I could go home that way. And I'd love to show my wife and the king I'm healed. No, 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 I have a debt. I need to pay it. I'm going to go back that way. I'm going to go back to the capital city of Samaria. I still have Elisha's address written down here. I'm going to go back and say thank you to him. So he made his way back 25 miles from the Jordan back to Samaria, a climb of almost 4,000 feet in that area to go back. It was a 45-mile trip by road. Now, we hop in our SUVs and trucks, and we just, 45 miles is nothing, but it was a big deal back at that time. He went back. He returned. Isn't that a wonderful, amazing thing? You understand how unusual that is. Let's see, Jesus healed 10 lepers. How many came back? Just one. Are you sure about that? I'm sure all those 10 were so happy about being cleansed, they all come back and say, thank you, Jesus. No. 10% return. Oh, when God does something for us, we have to go back. We have to go back. Let's see. He went back. What an amazing thing. He turned around. First time he parked in front of the house, blew his horn. Second time, I think he runs into the house and stands before Elisha. Or kneels before him. You know, grace deserves a thank you. When God does something for us, we ought to say, thank you, Lord. How many times does that slip away? We're blessed and we don't see it. Or we see it and we don't say thank you. A thankful person gives back. So there's a giving. A giving. Naaman comes back and he offers gifts to Elisha. Remember that gold and silver and 10 changes of clothes? I mean, Elisha would have been a very wealthy man had he taken all that. He could have come up with the excuse, I'm going to take it because there's a lot of widows that need the money. I'm going to take it. It'll help them. So Naaman offers gifts to Elisha. That's the right thing to do. Grace promotes thankfulness, and that promotes generosity. Nothing is too small to give for one who has done so much for us. Demon-possessed man said, I'll follow you anywhere. Zacchaeus says, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to give money back. Our thankfulness can be expressed in our generosity. And sometimes it's just pass a gift on. We've been blessed, so we pass that on to somebody else. By the way, what did Elisha say? He go, I've been waiting for this. This is going to be a big payday for me. The books are going to balance this month. Verse 16. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. Elisha, what's the matter with you? Oh, here's your chance. And then it says, even though Naaman urged him, he refused. So Naaman stood there and said, are you sure? I got gold out there. I got silver out there. I got changes of clothes. It'll all fit you. You will look like one hip prophet. And you will be able to do anything you want. Why, Elisha, you can use this money to help people all over the place. And Elisha kept going, no, 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 no. Why did he say no? Was there a reason? And there is a reason. Because in verse 26, and we're not going to go into the story, you can read the rest of it, but his servant ran after Naaman and said, "Oh, my master changed his mind. Because some prophets have come by, we could use some change of clothes and whatnot." And let's see. Right there in the middle of verse 26, he was talking to Gehazi after he got caught. "Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive garden, vineyards, flocks, herds, manservants or maidservants? Is this the time to take money?" He says, "No, my ministry is far more important than that." And if Elisha would have received those gifts, it would have been honoring to Elisha, but not to Elisha's God. And then also, Naaman would have been able to go back later and say, "You know, Israel's prophets are just like my own prophets. If I do something, or if they do something for me, I pay them, they take it." And Elisha's wanting it to be very clear, Israel's prophets sworn to follow the Lord are different than everybody else. And that's the message he wanted to send. And Gehazi really messes that up. You can look at that later. So an act of grace from God's hand should be remembered. So Naaman did right in offering. Elisha did right in refusing. Well, one more thing here. I want to say thanks by giving some gifts. Now there's a remembering. There needs to be a memorial set up. I want to remember what happened here and how I was blessed. And so this may seem a little strange, but here's your hole in the yard. Verse 17, if you will not, okay, if you're not going to take the gifts, I got a really strange request for you, Elisha. "Please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry." Give me some Samaritan dirt. How about right here in your front yard? Can I have some of the dirt right here? He says, "For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." And then he asks for one exception, but I think what's going on there is people of that day felt that if you're going to worship a nation's God, you had to have soil from that nation to kneel on. It was the thing to do, the right thing to do. So if I'm going to worship Israel's God from now on, see, he converted. I mean, he threw away all the old gods and said, "I'm going to follow just one God. I know he's powerful, and that's what I'm going to do." And so to set up that memorial, in a sense, he says, "I'm going to take dirt from your front yard. That dirty Jordan, but now I'll take some dirt." Wow. So he takes the dirt to build an altar upon it. I think it's a great idea. It's like, okay, every time I see that dirt, I'm going to remember what God did for me, and I'm going to worship him even more. Don't forget the grace blessings we have received. So there's the hole. And there goes the donkey. He's carrying off dirt. I think it's good that we have memorials built into our year and into our lives so that we can remember. We have Thanksgiving Day. We have spiritual birthdays where we can stop and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me on this date and whatever year." Maybe we have items in our house that have a special meaning. And so when we see that, we think about something God has done for us. It's profound. What does grace cause in a life? Well, let's look at what we've seen. It humbles us. I need something from God's hand. And you know that affliction, the leprosy, was God's grace to him too. And don't forget that. This trouble, this problem, this issue, whatever it is, somehow is God's grace to you. Say thanks. It's a recognition. God's been good to me. I got to go back and say thanks. I'll be generous to others. And then I got to remember this. The grace of God. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that's greater than all our sin. Will you this moment his grace receive? Don't reject the affliction that's God's grace. Let God work his way through that affliction, and we'll see what he adds to your life. Thank you, Naaman. What a lesson we've learned. What a lesson. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, how we hate our afflictions. How they hurt us and torment us, and just day by day, it's such an issue. But yet, many times that's your grace given to us for some purpose and some reason, to change something, to modify something, to make us better, to show us your power, or to make the path for other grace in our lives. Help us not to reject the grace of our affliction. But then, Father, if there's a way through it, around it, out of it, I pray that you'd extend that grace so that we might see your grace at work. Thank you for the power you have and you showed so many times throughout history. Thank you for that little girl who opened her mouth and said the apt word at the right time. And thank you for what you did on that day. Now help us to trust you, and if there's somebody here, Father, who needs grace in his life or her life right now, pray you'd supply it. Thank you for what you're doing in our group, and just day by day, keep doing that work. Thank you so much. In Jesus' grace-giving name we come. Amen.